In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Each Easter season, I reread the story of Jesus' resurrection, and I find a new question in it. Some people, who are undoubtedly brighter than I am, read it and find answers. But for me, I have to work my way to answers by starting with the questions. For better or worse, this morning you are going to journey with me in my question du jour. And maybe by the time we're done with it, we may have an answer or two. Or maybe just some more interesting questions. And that's perfectly all right as well. Here's where I get stuck in today's story. And here's your brief recap in case you weren't paying attention. We've just heard that story. The disciples go to the tomb where Jesus had been laid and discover he's not there. All they see in the tomb is the neatly folded cloths that had been used to wrap Jesus' body, and they leave. Mary Magdalene is also there. She was the first one who noticed that there was a problem, and she's sitting in the garden weeping. She decides she's going to peek into the tomb, so she does. And what does she see? Angels. Two angels sitting there. And they question why she's weeping. She says she's sad because she doesn't know where Jesus' body has gone to. She's afraid somebody has robbed the grave. No sooner does she say this, but Jesus is behind her. Now it takes her a few seconds to understand that it is Jesus to whom she speaks. And when she does, she reaches out to embrace him. But he says, "Don't. I'm in transit. I'm between stops on this journey. I'm in transit to be with my Heavenly Father, and you can't touch me right now. Just go tell the others that you've seen me and that I'm headed up to heaven." Yeah. There are probably a number of questions that come to mind when you hear this story. Like, for instance, why did Mary see the angels and Peter and John didn't? Why did Jesus appear to Mary and not to Peter and John? And what's all that "don't touch me" business about? Now, those are all very good questions, but I have a different one that I'm stuck on. You know I wouldn't go the normal route, and I'm going to go someplace odd, and here we are. We're going to go odd together. Here's my big question. Why did Jesus come back after his death? I mean, why would he come back? Any one of us who had gone through what he experienced might well say, "I washed my hands of that place. I talked and talked and explained and even performed all sorts of miracles. And still, they didn't understand what I was trying to teach. And then they decided to kill me off." This was a perfectly good body. Still had lots of miles left on it. And they had to go and crucify me. I'm out of here. And we'd understand that, wouldn't we? It's a logical response. But that's not what he did. He did come back. And he came back despite the fact that the Gospel of John tells us that Peter and John looked into that empty tomb and John saw and believed. Presumably, that his body was taken to heaven. But then the evangelist gives us another clue. As yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. As yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Okay, so they believed that something had happened, that the Lord's body had been taken away by divine power. There were instances of that in the Old Testament. They'd heard those stories, so it seemed like a possibility. But they really did not get the whole resurrection from the dead thing. And all that Mary knew was that she was grieving the death of Jesus and wanted to know if somebody had stolen his body from the tomb, since the stone that sealed the tomb was rolled away when she first got there. His body was hidden from her. Hidden. A little bit like that childhood game, hide and go seek. Who knows how to play hide and go seek here? Whole bunches of people. Good, good. Here's the deal. Sometimes when I get stuck on a question, I go back to the games of my childhood. They seem to help me think about how things work for some strange reason. I am not in my second childhood. I'm simply continuing the same one I've been in for many, many decades. So, hide and go seek. How does it work? Somebody's designated as it. And the person who's designated as it has to close her eyes while everybody else runs around and conceals themselves. And the person who's it is counting out for a period of time. I'm going to count to 100, let's say. And then she must go and find at least one of the people who are in hiding. And after that person who's designated as it finds another player, the found player has to run to home base before he is tagged by it. But if the person is tagged, then they get to be it next. They're the ones who are going to close their eyes and do the counting and do the searching. After that first player is caught, maybe it will say, "All y'all oxen free." Remember that one? To signal the other people who are in hiding to return to base for the next round. Pretty straightforward, right? So, how does this fit our story? Well, it might if we imagine Mary is it, the seeker, and Jesus is the one who is concealed. A time period has passed since he was hidden, and she's searching, and in fact doesn't even begin to know where to look for him, but she feels like she has to find him, that it's important. So she asks the angels, and she asks the mysterious man in the garden, who turns out to be Jesus. How lucky was that? And then Jesus suggests that she call Ali Ali oxen free. So, to let the disciples know that they're all going to get together soon before he finally goes to his heavenly home. Okay, that helps a little bit. But that still doesn't answer the question of why Jesus comes back after his death. Even though hide and seek helped us to understand a little of what's going on with Mary Magdalene. Well, if children's games seemed like a helpful tool for that piece, maybe another children's game would help us with the rest of the question. What game? Dodgeball? No, the school systems are banning that now. We better not do that. Basketball! No, most of us are too short to play. Chess? Definitely not. It makes our heads hurt. Running out of ideas here. Magic 8-ball. There we go. Nah. Because all the questions have to be yes or no, and the answers are so rarely conclusive. 9 times out of 10, you get maybe. What good is that? So those games aren't working for us. But I've got it. Tag. Tad, yeah, I can see the skepticism in your faces, but let's think about the rules of Tad. It starts off very much like hide and seek. There's someone who's designated as it, who then has to run around and try and touch or tag another person in the group. So that the new person is then it, and everybody else runs away from the new person to avoid getting tagged. Tag. I can hear my professors in seminary saying, what does tag have to do with theology? Well, work with me here, folks. Let's start with the premise that Jesus is it. That's the easy part, isn't it? We know that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah who died on the cross to redeem us, is the ultimate it. He has been tagged by virtue of his divinity to be the only one who can save us. So, as it, Jesus has been on earth as one of us, as a human being, to do what? To play tag with us? Well, in a weird way, yes. He's been playing tag with us. He's been touching each and every one of us and saying, you are my beloved. You are it. He's been willing to play the game by human rules, which didn't work out too well for him on Good Friday. He got tagged that day by the religious leaders and by Pontius Pilate. And it sounded like the end of the game for this masterful player. But like all expert players, he tweaked the rules a little bit by adding some holy grace. The tag didn't really end the game. Although it changed it a little bit. He was still it, the one who was the source of our salvation, and he was perfectly fine with continuing to be it. But Jesus had a problem. He had been playing with a bunch of disciples. They were good folks, but they weren't exactly the brightest bulbs in the pack, if you get my meaning. He was afraid that all he had taught them, all the fine points of the game of redemption, really hadn't stuck. Those of you who have coached under five soccer know exactly what I'm talking about here. So even though Jesus had been tagged and by rights should have stepped out of the game, he still had something to do. He had some tagging to do. He needed to come back to earth and tap his followers on the shoulder and say, you're it. I'm going to be in heaven now with my Father, and I need you to continue the game. I need you to go out into the world and share the game and its rules and its joys and its frustrations. I want you to tell the story of the greatest tag player who ever lived and all the ways your life has been enriched by participating. You're it. Go out and tell everyone about this. Now it's starting to make a little bit of sense to me. Jesus had to come back to remind everyone he had told them that this was going to happen. He would die, but he would rise again. And he would sit at his heavenly Father's right hand. Jesus had to come back to remind them that it was their job now to share the story. They were it. He'd coach from the sidelines when and if it was really necessary, but it was for them to continue the game. And how does this tie to this thing that we're about to do, this sacrament of holy baptism? How does this fit into the game? Well, you might say that each one of these beautiful little ones is being tagged. They are being tagged as God's own beloveds, tagged as ones who will, over time, learn how to play the game. As they grow in their knowledge of the story of Jesus, the one who died and overcame death to rise again, they will understand that they can share that glorious story too, and the hope that is embodied in that story. They are tagged as Christians. So are you. Tag, you're it. Go, share the story. Live the promise. Sing it out. Alleluia. Amen.